How delighted I was when the leaders of Bible Voice asked me to bring a discussion on this thrilling subject, life on other planets. There are three reasons why man today is interested in outer space. Because the 58 million square miles of dry ground of this world is soon becoming too small to accommodate the human family in a day when we are faced with exploding population. There is the second reason man turns his eyes heavenward. He has innate curiosity. Even as I heard Sir Edmund Hillary say in the Royal Festival Hall of London, his first illustrated lecture being delivered after he and Tenzing and party had scaled Mount Everest. Why did you do it, Hillary? Simply because it was there. The third reason man is interested in outer space is a spiritual reason. And this I will touch on in closing, for the Bible has a great deal to say in outer space, and also life on other planets. Are there other worlds, man asks? And we answer from the Scriptures, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You turn from Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, to the 11th chapter. And you read in the opening verses, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we also understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Ah, yes, there are other worlds. How many? The Bible merely says the hosts of heaven. The psalmist in Psalm 8 writes, when I consider the heavens. To consider means to ponder, to think seriously, to meditate. But oh, I'm sure that David the shepherd, the sweet singer of Israel, the writer of the beautiful psalms that speak of the God of nature, must have turned his eyes heavenward to the canopy of blue above his head on many a starry night. And David with the naked eye could count 5,000 stars, but I'm sure he knew there were more. Today, with our giant telescopes at Palomar and Lick Observatory and other places of the world, and some of these places I have visited in person and stayed overnight with the men in those thrilling places, but we can turn the telescopes heavenward and reveal some amazing astronomical figures. Our little solar system, with its 9 planets and 31 moons revolving around our sun, has a family of stars surrounding it where we would estimate 40 billion suns and 360 billion planets. But then we gaze in the heavens and find not less than a trillion galaxies. We rather lose ourselves in these great measurements, do we not? But let's consider again the precision of the movements of the heavenly bodies. You're a space traveler, so am I. Don't think that John Glenn or Alan Shepard, these men, have anything over on you. You're one of 3 billion space travelers on a wonderful spaceship. For old Mother Earth, with a diameter of approximately 8,000 miles, is spinning smoothly this instant on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour and moving at the same time 67,000 miles an hour around the sun. And we will do our annual elliptical orbit of 588 million miles around the sun this year and not lose a split second. Don't get dizzy. We're just starting. Is there life on other planets? I ask myself. I ask you, what does God's word have to say on the regarding of life? I love the words of Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. God who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth, he hath made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. Now, that's a plain statement. It, in other words, says God specifically made this earth to be inhabited. Is it different from all the other hosts of heaven? Now, I can be factual on some things and will not get out beyond my depth into the unknown where it's unreasonable or speculative. But we do know this. With all of the amazing advancement in the field of astronomy, with the electric microscopes and telescopes and all that man has created, we can turn our giant telescopes heavenward. We cannot detect another planet that has oceans. The oceans remain one of the great mysteries of this world. I was reading the other day a book that represents a mutual compilation of writings of 200 scientific men from 22 scientific institutions, the leading of the world. And when they concluded the book on oceans, on oceanography, they agreed they knew less than outer space. And the climactic statement is, the oceans are His and He made them. The face of old Mother Earth is bathed in 71% surface of water. We have 29% surface land. As I mentioned earlier, 58 million square miles of land. And the ocean has a depth of 2 miles average depth, and the land is a half mile in height, in average height above the water. The water, you know, is 800 times heavier than air. And yet, every year the sun lifts into the atmosphere 80,000 cubic miles of ocean water and drops back on the continents and on the islands of the earth 24,000 cubic miles of fresh water in the form of rain. Fantastic. In 1 minute, on 1 square mile of ocean, the sun is capable of lifting into the air 94 tons of water. And this comes back in form of rain. But there would be no rain if it were not for stardust. And you say, pray tell me, where does the stardust come from? For 100,000 tons of stardust filters down upon us every year. What is that, about 274 tons daily? The stardust coming down upon us from above. Solomon the wise writer, long before our men of the present day knew this, wrote in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 26, the highest part of the world, the dust. He says, the dust, the highest part of the world. Well, it is. 100,000 tons of it every year is up there, starting on the 500-mile perimeter outside of our atmosphere. For our atmosphere, which is a shield around our world, 500 miles in depth. Into this atmosphere comes an invasion momentarily daily of not less than 20 million meteorites and meteoritic particles. And these millions of particles that bombard our armor of outer atmosphere disintegrate. They become dust, 100,000 tons of it every year. And on each little grain of stardust, moisture droplets begin to gather. It takes millions of these little droplets of moisture to make one raindrop. But because of the stardust and the moisture picked up by Mother Sun, we have the beauty of the sunset. We have the glory of the sunrise. Who has not stood in the dawn or eventide and felt the heart within his breast pounding with wild emotion as God, the master artist, with one stroke of his creative genius, transforms the drab canvas of the heavens into a riot of beauty to excite and fascinate both poet and songster? Ah, yes, God who created the heavens, the dust, the highest part of the world, and forming the rain which comes down upon our land to bathe the land and cause the seed to grow. And He metes out the mountains in a span. And He puts the towering mountains along the coast where the heavy rainfall is most likely to fall. And because they're high, the snow, the ice, will freeze and hold that rain in a storage and reservoir atmosphere when the summer months are hot and dry. From the flow of gravitation in the mountain heights comes this concentrated deposit of rain that's held in the form of snow. What a system. What a system. And that we have the right amount of clouds and sunshine in our world. And whether we like it or not, we have the right amount of electric storms, about 16 million every year. And the crack of the lightning and the boom of the thunder that makes man jump for nervous fear is very essential. For it puts back into the soil 100,000 tons of nitrogen every year, so essential to seed and harvest. And the development of our land. Oh, isn't it thrilling? Not only do I look up and see clouds, I see a moon in my heavens. It's the right size. It's the right distance from Earth to be exactly tailor-made for world. If we were like the planet Mercury, 36 million miles from the sun, we would have no ability to live for many reasons. One, it has no moon. If we were like some of the other planets with 5 or 12 and some going with the motion of the planet and some retrograde, again we would have confusion. But this moon is very important to us. Oh, silvery moon with face so fair. Oh, mystic traveler of the night. It is exactly the right distance from the world, 239,000 miles. Were it farther away, we would have no tides and waves on the ocean. You say, what matter would it be? It'd be nice to have a calm ocean. You'd die of suffocation. You would die poisoned with carbon dioxide. Because this churning action and motion of the waves is this great purifying system of our world that transforms the tons and hundreds of tons of carbon dioxide back into pure oxygen. Supposing our sun, or moon rather, was farther away than 239,000 miles, we'd have no tides. Supposing it were closer, we'd have tidal waves to inundate our shores, to bury our coastal cities in waves. Supposing the moon was bigger than it is, it's only, what, 2,160 miles in diameter? If it were larger, you would have tidal waves to destroy your coastal regions. If the moon were smaller, you would have no waves at all. I'm not interested in sitting on the moon or going to the moon for several reasons. Too hot, too cold. Turns on its axis every 14 days so that the hot side of the moon is about boiling and the dark side of the moon is more than 200 degrees below. And I don't think I'd want to live in the moon because there's no air to breathe. There's no atmosphere. You shout and I would not hear you. There's no atmosphere there to breathe. And I would weigh less than 30 pounds on the moon when I was there. So without air to breathe, and this peculiar imbalance, and boiling on the hot side and 200 degrees to 240 degrees below on the dark side, I'll leave the moon where it is as the controller and the balance wheel for our oceans and be content to call it that. For God says in His Word in Psalm 104 and verse 19, He appointeth the moon. Not only is the moon the right size, the earth is the right size. If our world were 10% smaller, it would so affect the gaseous atmosphere around the earth, it would destroy completely this balance of gases. And we have what? 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and about 12 other gases blended together to make up the remaining 1%. Supposing the Creator had slipped in even one of these gases. Suppose nitrogen was an active gas instead of inactive. You'd have oceans of nitric acid. Oh, a nightmare of destruction. But so He gives the 78% nitrogen, the 21% oxygen, and a dozen others blended together to make the 1%. But if our world were 10% larger or smaller, it would so disrupt and upset this balance of the gases, we might have, like some of the other planets, methane and ammonia, or pure methane, or carbon dioxide, or no atmosphere at all, like Pluto or Mercury. And if time permitted, I could recite each one of these if you chose, what our finest astrophysicists and our astronomers tell us they do know. But the Bible says God has measured the earth. He has measured it in a span. The right size picks up a 2/1,000,000th of the sun's rays, 93 million miles from the sun, and our temperature exactly the right, 70 degrees. Mean temperature, we revolve on our axis the right speed. Mercury turns on its axis every 88 days. The moon turns on its axis every 14 days. But we turn at the right speed to keep this balanced temperature, light and dark, cold and heat. And we're tipped the right angle toward the sun of 23 1/3 degrees. Otherwise, we'd have arid desert over much of our globe, and we'd have frozen terrain over much of the rest. But God tipped this old world facing the north and the sun just the right tilt to give us the four seasons and more than double the food productivity of the world. The right size, the right speed, the right distance from the sun. Oh, I haven't begun. The crust is the right thickness to let the magnetic forces of the iron churning within the bosom of the earth affect all the cycles and the motions around us and the gamma rays and the timing and all the rest. Tremendous. The right distance, the the right thickness of crust, the right speed on its axis, the right dimension? Would anybody question that God made it to be inhabited? Isaiah says God made this world to be inhabited. I'm watching my watch as I speak to you, for I want to divide this discussion into several categories. It's only sad we didn't have 4 days instead of 40 minutes to discuss the amazing things of this world. Job in chapter 12 says, "Speak to the earth, and it will teach thee. And old Mother Earth teaches me a great deal. I've climbed the lofty mountains in India, skied in the Swiss Alps of Switzerland. I've tramped on the deserts of Africa, and I've gathered flowers in the tropical jungles of equatorial continental bodies. I was raised in the Canadian central snow country, and I've lived in the southern tropical parts of Florida and California. Much of my life has been on the open road as a traveler, cathedrals, debating halls, churches. Strange, how strange the hand of God as it traces the pattern for man. As a young man attending the United Church of Canada, our minister, the late Dr. William Robinson, suddenly resigned his pulpit to run as member for Parliament. The church fathers asked me, though I was very young, to be interim speaker. I did not realize my first speaking engagement would extend many months in that city church and the two outpost churches. And when finally concluded, invitations would come elsewhere that would take me farther and farther from home to be a speaker on the laws of God, on the laws of nature, on the great factors of life like conscience, destiny, God. I love nature. And I read in Job chapter 12, speak to the earth, and it will teach thee. But that isn't all that Job writes. He says, ask now the beasts, and they will teach thee. Well, what does the beast teach me? Well, I walk out of doors on a beautiful summer day, and all of nature is alive, from the little honeybee gathering nectar in the flower, to the tiniest creature under the leaf and the largest in the field. I say, honeybee, what can you teach me? And the little bee buzzes back in bee language and says, oh, mister, my eyes can do 3 things, yours can only do 1. My eyes can detect the polarization rays of light, so I can tell what time of day it is with accuracy. My eyes are a timepiece. My eyes can detect the polarization lines of light, so it's a compass. I can tell exactly what direction I am flying. I can go across town a mile away and find a beautiful flower laden with nectar, come back to my fellow bees at the hive, and on an inch or two of surface, do a little diagram with my feet, and the other bee can nod his head and say, yes, yes, as he buzzes me. And away he flies with my instruction to find the very flower on the other side of town. My eyes will do 3 things, preacher. Yours will only do 1. I see the common housefly, and I say, little housefly, what can you teach me? Well, he said, I have 5 eyes. 3 are complex, and 2 are simple. And my complex eyes have 500 or 5,000 components to them. And they see only 2 or 3 inches. And my simple eyes see 3 or 4 feet. I walk in the forest and a rabbit jumps up and runs out after the open air as the fox chases him. And I say, little rabbit, before you leave, what do you have? He said, my eyes are placed in my head so I can see behind me as well as ahead of me. God's let me know what my pursuer is doing when he tries to catch me. And I see the cat looking up and down the tree as a bird chirps in the branches. I notice the iris of the cat's eye is vertical to look up and down with greatest observation. And out on the field, the horse is grazing, and I notice the iris of his eye is horizontal, that he can scan the whole horizon with the broadest coverage of 1 glance. And then a little bird flies out of the treetop, and I look up simply and say, little bird, what can you teach me? He says, oh, minister, your eyes are very simple. Mine are microscopic and mine are telescopic. What you can see at 100 feet, I can see at 1,000 feet or 10,000 feet. I can see 100 times farther than you can. And he can. And I have invisible shutters for my eyes when I'm flying in the rain and against the storm. I can just drop down my storm windows, my transparent eyelids, and not have to cease my migratory trip. I say, little bird, Tell me about your migratory trip. And the little warbler of Germany says, I weigh less than an ounce. And I go to Africa in the summer, in the wintertime, when the cold snows are here in Germany or in Sweden, where some of us stay. But when it's time to go back to Africa for the winter months, I like to fly alone. I don't like to go in a covey or a flock like other birds. I can only do about 100 miles a day because I weigh less than an ounce. But I do get back to Africa, and I find the very nest that my mother bird built there for me the year before. But I say, little warbler, how can you do it? Without a road map? Without a liaison office? Without a compass? Without a guide? How can you go 5,000 miles from your place in Germany or Sweden and find the very nest your mother built? And she died perhaps before you were born or at the time of birth, and no one was there to instruct you back to the very place your mother inhabited the year before. How do I get an answer? Job writes, if you ask the fowls, they'll tell you. And what do they tell you? Verse 9, the hand of the Lord hath wrought this. The hand of the Lord hath wrought this. Being Canadian by birth, I've loved the Maritimes in years gone by. I stand on the shores of Nova Scotia and I say, oh, golden plover, you're going to leave for South America today. You're going to go out across the ocean thousands of miles. What's your fuel supply? And the little plover says, 2 or 3 ounces of body fat. But plover, how do you know you won't get lost? It might be a stormy night, and once you start, you won't turn back. You may not see the stars. How can you find your way? The little plover answers, I have radar within my body. If you put a magnet on my feathers, an anti-deflector of magnetism, I wouldn't be able to fly, minister. I have to have the freedom of that radar response to the magnetic pole of the earth. I say, how can you do it? How are you built that way? And the little fowl answers me, because the Lord hath wrought this. I sat in New York with my very dear friend, Captain Warren Holm, diamond pin pilot for TWA Airlines. Captain Holm's picture is in the encyclopedia, very brilliant and experienced pilot. And he talked about the little bird like the golden plover as two of us lovers of nature discussed these miracles of God. And Captain Holmes said, surely God hath wrought this, accurately far surpassing anything we as men today can duplicate. And so it's true with the fish of the sea, if time permitted me to go on. So I gaze at the heavens and I speak to the fowls. I look at the birds and I ask the fish. Job says they'll declare, they will tell, they will teach. Teach us what? The hand of the Lord hath wrought this. And some fool has the audacity to look at me and claim intelligence and tell me it's accidental. Charles Eugene Guy, one of the great mathematicians from Switzerland, sat down one day with a very simple experiment. He said, if I look at 1 inch of my human flesh, there are 64 million cells. In every cell will be found the molecule, in a single molecule of hemoglobin, as many as 2,378 atoms. In the atom, the genes and the chromosomes we can't even measure. But you can measure some things. This is cold mathematical calculation and deduction. Charles Eugene Guy said this. If the elements out of the 92 elements of nature, if the 5 that make up the basic constituent of all living cells, protein, were simply to fall together accidentally, the sulfur, the carbon, the nitrogen, the hydrogen, the oxygen, if these 5 elements that make up protein, the basic constituent of all living cells, by what ratio of chance could it be accidental? Well, he said, first of all, you'd have to have atmosphere millions of times greater in abundance and in capacity than what our universe provides. But if this was available to you, atmosphere millions of times more than we have in our whole atmosphere, you would start shaking it together to try and get the 92 random elements, for 5 of them to come together and make up the basic constituent of life, the molecule protein. How long would you have to shake the elements of the universe, said Eugene Guy, the mathematician? you would have to shake it exponential 10 by 243 years. It is a figure so astronomical you would hardly dare to try and name it. Yet it might be worth taking a moment. It means you would have to shake the Earth's atmosphere and millions of times more, a trillion times 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 a trillion. No, I'm not a broken record. I'll be finished. Times a trillion 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 years. I did a trillion over 20 times and did not quite measure exponential 243. But that isn't all. After you had shaken the atmosphere of the universe that many years, the chance, the accident, that the five elements making up the basic constituent of life could come together accidentally would be a trillion times 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 to one. Exponential 10 by 160. But that isn't all. There are five elements making the basic constituent of life, the molecule protein, and these five must go together in order like a chain. And if any one was out of its orderly place, it would be a poison instead of a life-giving food. And the chance they could go together in order would be a trillion times a trillion times a trillion times a trillion times to one. And you tell me it's accidental. Oh, no, you wouldn't. Yet there are some who do. You can only be one of four classes in the world. Either this world never had a beginning. Few remain on that premise. The world is an illusion. It doesn't really exist. Few remain there. Now you're down to two remaining positions, and you must take one of two. One, it's accidental. The whole thing is a grand fiasco of chance. It is one great pantagemorgia of just accidental happening. None but a fool can say it. None but a fool can say it. Then it must be God created it. But are there those who say he did not? I'm afraid there are. You read in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So men are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For they changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshipped and they served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up. I've read this passage in Romans 1, and I believe with all my heart. God in heaven expresses himself here so fully. After all that he's given, and I haven't touched on a billionth part of the law, the order, the miracle of this universe, this world made for you to inhabit. And when some men look at it, they glorify God the Creator not at all. They worship the creature more than the Creator. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the great apostle says, for this cause. Because men who knew God weren't thankful and they wouldn't recognize the evidence of God and they turned their back on God and recognizing him and served the creature more than the Creator, we read four times, God gave them up. God gave them up. What's the ultimate destiny? In the last days, writes Peter, there'll be false teachers. Privately bringing in damnable heresy, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Oh, there's a lot in the Bible on this. In the last days, some will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn on to fables. Again, we read in Thessalonians, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God will give them strong delusion, that they all might believe a lie, that they might be damned. Who receive not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They became vain in their imagination. They weren't thankful. Their foolish heart became darkened. And Peter writes in that 2 Peter, as I come back to quote it again, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Privately bringing in damnable heresy, denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. And Peter describes the destruction in the next chapter 3. He says, know this first. There'll come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation even until this present hour. But, says Peter, this they are willingly ignorant of. Friend, there's no one so pathetic as the one deliberately ignorant, who deliberately turns his eye away from evidence. Paul says the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We've discussed and touched just a few of them today. But Peter says in the last days there'll be false teachers, science falsely so-called, with a spirit of seducing spirits. In the last days there will be those that'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and delusion, and they will change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And Paul writes this, Peter writes this. He says, privately, cleverly, stealthily, bringing in damnable heresy, denying the Lord that bought them and made them. For this cause, God will send strong delusion and swift destruction. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall pass away, and the elements melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, let me take these two great statements. The heavens being on fire will pass away, the elements melt with a fervent heat. How the critic has laughed at the Bible statement of a world burning with fire, a lake of fire, hell eternal fire. He has said it can't be, I don't believe it. But not today, not today. 99.625% of this world is fire, and you know it. The mean thickness of the crust of old Mother Earth is round 30 miles. When you compare that to the 8,000 diameter, it is like the eggshell is to the egg. You can drive over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, even of this continent, and find evidence of lava rock where one day the world rocked on its axis, the crust broke and buckled in 1,000 places, and liquid fire flowed like rivers over many, many of our states, and the evidence is indelibly stamped upon the scars of the face of Mother Earth. Ah, it'll happen. Man right now has stockpiled enough atomic weaponry. 100 megaton bomb is equivalent to a train of cars 20,000 miles long, with every car loaded with 50 tons of TNT. You consider the amount of weaponry man has right now, it's equivalent to 10 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. I spoke in Free Trade Hall in Manchester, England, some days back. We had around 2,500 in Free Trade Hall with an audience of 1,200 in the overflow crowd across the street in the Albert Hall. and I spoke of the hope in God's Word. It was the very next day Professor Robinson, one of Britain's leading voices in atomic fission, followed me and spoke on his fear of atomic destruction. And he brought a picture so dark, so gloomy, the Manchester Guardian the following morning had a headline, in substance asking Professor Robinson never to speak like that again. He terrified his audience by telling them candidly and plainly as a great scientist, man had the capability of detonating in the heavens atomic bombs that could set up chain reaction, inflame the heavens and sear the earth and burn this world and destroy it. Not a raving fool, Professor Robinson, I believe, is second only to Mr. Penny as a great atomic knowledge in Britain. But God's Word declares it. The heavens will be on fire. The elements melt with a fervent heat. It's worth quoting again. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. The elements melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, hastening on to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, will pass away, and the elements melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now the finale. Now the climax. See that we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. John saw it. Revelation 21. I saw the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I could give a score of scriptures, positive statement, this world that you are now on will pass. But John says the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, but I saw the new heaven. There was no more sea. And God wipes away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Isaiah knew it. He writes in chapter 65, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the first will not be remembered nor come into mind. Where is it, you ask? I'll say this. Jesus came to this world and repeated all through his ministry, I am not of this earth. And he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And in Acts chapter 1, when he left this world, they saw him leave. And the heavenly messengers appeared and said to the 500 men who stood by Bethany, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Can't be plainer. God can't force you to believe it, but it's in the Bible. And though heaven and earth may pass away, his word will never pass away till all things be fulfilled. You know that science today says force and energy are the real forces of the universe, mass and matter only incidental. You know that. You know the Bible says that God created this world so the things which are seen were not made of things which appear, were not made of the visible. Things that are seen were not made of things which appear. He spoke this world into existence. He spoke you into existence by the word of his creative power. Jesus said, I create a new heaven for you, a place, a home eternal. I'll go and prepare it. I'll come again. They saw him leave. The heavenly messenger said, this same Jesus which you saw ascending into heaven will so come in like manner. John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos says in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day. Chapter 4, he said, I heard a voice say, come up higher. In Revelation 21, he said, I saw it, the new heaven and the new earth. Paul did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, I was in the Spirit, and I heard in the third paradise, unspeakable words, not lawful for man to utter. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. What difference? This old body is dust, goes back to the clay. Your soul lives eternally. Your soul will either wander as a prisoner of darkness, cut off from God throughout eternity, For your soul right now can be saved by bowing and saying, "Oh, Jesus, I believe there's a home you prepared for the redeemed. I believe there's a lamb that is better than this." The bosom of old Mother World sobs and heaves with sorrow from wars and crime and sin and famine and trembles with earthquake. But there is a land where tears never flow. There is a land where farewells are never spoken. One day I'll step on that shore. I'll find it heaven. I'll take hold of a hand. I'll find it God's hand. I'll breathe new air. I'll find it celestial air. I'll feel invigorated. I'll find it immortality. I will step from storm and tempest into unbroken calm. I'll awaken. I'll find it home. Can man in his earthly body inherit these things that God has prepared for his redeemed? Ah, my brother, no. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. "Now this I say unto you, brethren, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God." Isaiah declared God made this world to be inhabited by man in his body of flesh. But the world to come that Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 6, when he says, "You've been partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Except a man is born of the Spirit, he will not see nor enter the kingdom of heaven and that world to come. But you can be born of the Spirit right now. You can bow your head with the faith of a little child and say, "Dear Lord, forgive my sin. Cleanse my heart with the precious blood that Jesus shed on Calvary when he died for my sin. And I invite you, O Christ, to come into my heart." And you have the promise of 1 John 1 and 12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Born of the Spirit. Life eternal, for now and in the world to come. God bless you.